The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are continuing to work on verse 22. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, there is only one foundation for the Christian way of life, and that foundation is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he himself is the object of faith, and that everything that proceeds after that, Paul says, should be done in a particular way. He recognizes that the Corinthians had become believers, certainly, but that there were other communicators who were working when he was not there to communicate the plan of God. And he said, you can communicate one of two ways. You can communicate using gold, silver, and precious stones, which refer to the principles of the faith, the sound doctrine that we find in the scripture, or you can communicate principles of wood, hay, and straw, which refer to human viewpoint, tradition of men, various types of thinking that are not consistent with what produces spiritual growth in believers. And we recognize that the agent of phase two growth and sanctification is the Word of God itself. This is why we continue to expose ourselves to it as high a level as we possibly can, recognizing that we still have to have time to apply what we learn, but that the learning is the first step in all of this, and this all begins with assembly, as we have here today. So if you can't hear what you're not there for, and so therefore we desire each believer to come to the full knowledge of the truth, just as God does, but that's not going to happen again in a vacuum. It's going to require diligence, concentration, vigilance, and all manner of other things, positive volition, humility, if you're going to achieve what God has for you. So that's why we're here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study, that you're in fellowship. Rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know precisely how to handle that monster. Either avoid it in the first place, or after the fact, we can deal with it honorably and acknowledge to God that we have sinned, and he does the same thing every time. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you might need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have taken all things into consideration, and that by your will we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We have been set apart for your eternal plan, having been given the bath that cleanses us from our sins at the point of salvation, and that you have made every provision in phase two for us to grow up in all respects, to ultimately lay hold of what you have for those that diligently seek you, and ultimately to glorify you in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the end game in all of this is your glory. We recognize that we are here for your glory, and that we either contribute to that glory or we detract from it by virtue of our failure to take your word seriously. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a verse that's, the first part, introduction to the household codes, or code that Paul has here in Ephesians from verse 22 up through chapter 6, verse 9. And he begins with wives, again here supplying the same participle, middle participle, that you had in the previous verse, submitting yourselves to your own husbands, or subordinating yourselves. But it's the idea of the middle is that the volition of the person is involved. They make a conscious choice to do this or not. And as we left off last time, I think we were down to about point 27. that some people tend to think that orientation and submission to authority are the same as subjugation. That is forced submission. That is generally, that's the way many people, particularly in the Gentile world, the political world, operate. And Jesus talked about that in Mark 10:42, that they are some sign of weakness if you submit and orient to authority, that somehow demeans your personhood. It doesn't. And as we pointed out, as we close with this, the example of Jesus Christ and his willing submission and his willing humility to the Father should challenge such thinking. As we closed out there, he was obedient to the point of death. And he submitted himself to everything the Father had in his plan for him, which included, of course, the bearing of sins. He had to be willing to die spiritually to provide spiritual life for, or at least the potential of eternal life for all mankind. And taking a lower place in God's plan is not viewed here as a sign of weakness, but a sign of greatness. This is the manner in which he serves humanity as he lays aside his prerogatives as God. He's still God. That never changed. You can't, you've got to be careful to always maintain the sanctity of the union, the humanity and the deity both are there. But verse 5 here begins with his deity, his pre-incarnate deity. The attitude he had as the Son of God as he lived in the glory and splendor of heaven with the worship of angels, giving full manifestation to his glory. And that's all laid aside. Although that glory was still there, as seen on a couple of occasions. Certainly the Mount of Transfiguration revealed it greatly. That he pulled back, as it were, his humanity for a moment. And the light of God, the light of deity, was shown to the disciples there for a brief instant. And not the full glory. That would have killed them. It still had to be veiled at some point. Because no man sees God and lives. So anybody tells you they've been to heaven, they've seen God, they talk to him, they're liars. They would die on the spot. And so as we know, mortality, mortal bodies cannot inherit the kingdom. You have to be immortal and all of that. Well, 28, now since there's no discrete verb in verse 22, one must supply the participle from the previous verse. And that makes the most sense, frankly. And while I'll show you why they want to do differently here, the fact is you really shouldn't. What really stands out is that there is no imperative at all ever given to the women, to the wives, in that sense. Well, there is as parents. She'll come under an imperative there. And so you have to supply another form. And the immediate context, of course, deals with the characteristics of one filling their spirit, in which Paul has been dealing in general terms. He talked about the inner happiness that is expressed, obviously, in the singing, in the songs, the having a song in your heart, literally. The gratitude, recognizing that God has a niche for us, and even those things that are frustrating, those tests we face that aren't pleasant, and everybody faces their own form of all of this. It's tapered and in some way tailored to our individual needs, where we are spiritually, what happens to happen if we're going to grow up. And Peter says that testing is more valuable than gold which perishes. So what's being tested is your faith. Are you going to adhere to what the scriptures say? Are you going to live your life in a manner that is consistent with what we study, what we learn? And if you're not, well, then there's a problem. There's a breakdown there somewhere. And then he closes with the matter of subjection, the general matter, which will be made explicit. It's not here teaching, again, mutual submission to everybody in the church. There, we've got plenty of verses on how we are to interact with one another, the need for humility, forgiveness, maintaining unity, doing things that don't divide the body, and all of that. Then he's going to give examples of subjugation or subjection here. Submission is better than subjugation because that again implies some force maybe. This is not force. This is not to be coerced even. Paul cites the wives as the most notable example of the way this ought to work. And so this was the accepted norm within the first century household and should still be, but isn't necessarily. So he moves on now to the specific matter of the household and uses the wives as examples of the type of submission that is indicative of one who is filled in spirit. If one is seeking to advance spiritually, wives will be challenged on this because it doesn't come easy, and it doesn't come generally. It's not necessarily part of the human nature to want to submit yourself to somebody else. The selfish, self-centered human nature desires to have its way, let's face it. What is the source of conflicts? We all want our way. If everybody wanted everybody else's way, if everybody lived out Christianity the way Jesus did, there would be no conflict. But we recognize, one, we're in an imperfect world. We are imperfect people. We are afflicted still at this point with a sin nature and all of that. But if people have the right attitude, peace, harmony is the result, not conflict. And essentially, that's what James says. Why are there wars and conflicts among you? Because you all want your own way. You want what you want. And so we have to, again, the wives are supposed to be an example of someone who does this right. Well, some exegetes here have argued for a hortatory subjunctive, which is used to exhort someone to a particular course of action. But even if you supply that, it's still softer than an imperative. I still don't think that you should supply that here. I think the participle covers what we have to have, and the fact that he left it out. Although one of the problems in this verse, too, is there are textual families in which there is a verb here. And so one has to acknowledge, I think it's a scribal addition, but the fact is there are textual representations of a verb here, and in fact the middle imperative of the verb. But it looks like to me that was probably supplied in context from a consideration of Colossians. And we'll point that out, though. So, however, the majority of exegetes prefer to supply a present middle imperative of the verb hupotasso. There are reasons for supplying an imperative form include the following. The first reason, and I didn't even include that in here, but I should have, and that is there are textual traditions that have the verb there. And you have to at least deal with that and say, well, okay, it's there in some families. Why? So was it added or was it accidentally eliminated? It doesn't look like there's anything here that would cause them to gloss over it to me in the text. When you look at the Greek of it, it appears to me there isn't anything that would cause them to skip over the word accidentally, because it's a fairly long form for one thing if you supply the imperative. So the first reason, and perhaps most significant, is based on the parallel passage in Colossians that addresses the wives with a command. Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And actually, again, you have the same thing, hupotasso. It should be a middle, subject yourselves to your own husbands. You have to make the conscious choice to do this. It is an exercise in humbling your will and keeping it in its proper place. Here he says, as is fitting in the Lord, where in Ephesians he just says, as to the Lord. The construction is slightly different, but communicates essentially the same principles. Well, B, the fact that Paul wrote Colossians about the same time he wrote Ephesians, perhaps first and perhaps on the same day, we don't know. They're certainly written in great proximity. There is so much material that it would not shock me that this was written in the same day, even. I mean, how long would it take to dictate four chapters or six in Ephesians and here four in Colossians? So I think he could do that pretty readily in a day. You could fire off a couple of letters. So that has something. So this might suggest that this was in his mind, even if he did not record it in the text of Ephesians. That's just a distinct possibility. So if one merely supplies the previous participle, the fact that Paul is elaborating on the matter of submission or subjection may well give that participle imperatival force. Just if you think about it in the English, and you hear the phrase, wives being subject to your, or subjecting yourselves to your own husbands. Does that sound a little bit like an order, like a request? And yes, you can. That could have the flavor of a request without any problem. So even if one still classified this as an attendant circumstance of the filled spirit, it seems clear from context that Paul believed this was to be the norm for adjusted wives. And he expected them to subordinate themselves to their husbands. And I think maybe the reason there isn't an imperative here is that this is just looked at as the way it's supposed to be. And that he doesn't need to command what's already essentially enforced on them by the society itself, by the nature of the household, the pater familias and all of that, the power of the husband. So supplying an imperative is also consistent with the fact that other groups, each of the other groups, men, children, slaves, and parents, I left parents out there, Paul addresses in this section are likewise given commands with respect to their function in the household. Why should wives be any different? And then the imperative would indicate, if you do supply this form, but you get the same thing essentially here to me with the participle. Because you still have the present tense, submitting yourselves. That means it's looked at as being an ongoing function rather than just an isolated deal. It's not a command to do it once and for all. Certainly, with the participle, it would indicate an ongoing expectation. The volition of the wife is necessary, the middle voice, and that it is expected. Again, the imperative would be the mood of command. So G, in support of supplying a hortatory subjunctive or imperative, Paul will close this section with a construction that the majority of grammars have recognized as having imperatival force. And that's found in verse 33 as he closes with a summary here on the husbands and wives. Nevertheless, each individual among you, and this is very explicit in the Greek, each one of you one by one, and he's talking to the husbands, of course. Each individual, he's addressing the husbands because he says you're to love his own wife. So each one of you individually one by one. So this is nobody can, you know, you can't duck at the end of this that it applies to every man in the that's married in the congregation. There's no way around it. See, that is also to, among you, is also to love his own wife even as himself. And that actually uses an imperative of the verb to love, agapao. But he doesn't follow that, which is what you would expect. He doesn't follow that with another imperative to the wives. It would be so easy to say, and you wives, submit yourselves to your husband and use an imperative. But he uses a softer form again. This actually phrased, you've got hina with the subjunctive, which tends to, you would maybe translate this, see to it that you fear your husband, or make it your purpose, because this would introduce, in that regard, a purpose clause, hina here, that you might, but again, I don't think there's any way around when you read all this that you can't come away with the idea that Paul expects this. Again, even without the imperative, it's expected. It's to him a part of the normal Christian life for women, for wives. So, however, one should not lose sight of the fact that this matter of willing submission continues, and that's from the previous context and participle, to be an expression of a wife who is filling her spirit. There is no command to wives to submit, only the expectation that they did and would. And I think Paul treats this like it's the norm, and that the wives are to be, or first in his mind, I think, the best example of the type of submission that he's got in mind when he talks about submitting yourselves to one another. Well, the implication that has been drawn, point 34, from other usages of hupotasso is that persons in subjection were supposed to conduct themselves in accordance with the expectations of the persons leading or governing them. Luke 2:51. Uh, And this was another norm that we would still expect as viable today. When Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem and scared the daylights out of his parents. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued to subject himself to them. He continued in subjection to them. And this is what was expected. And in his humanity, he was an obedient child. He submitted himself to the... You say, well, his parents weren't sinless like he were. They were imperfect. Absolutely. There you go. And if a perfect Son of God can submit himself to an imperfect authority, what makes us any better? And this is one of the arguments against authority is people, and I understand it, people don't want to be under abusive authorities. And I get that. Anybody who's in authority ought to make it their point not to be an abusive authority. But rather to appeal to people. And you see this with Paul. Paul had authority, and we'll really see it in, the book of Philemon, where Paul had the right to tell Philemon what to do as his apostle. But he doesn't. He softens it down. He makes a request. And he goes about this by not throwing his weight around. And I think you see that. I think we saw it very clearly in the book of Romans. Paul had never been there. He did not attempt to throw his weight around with these people. And I don't see that he's attempting here in Ephesians at all to throw his weight around and appeal to as apostolic authority. That he had to do with other groups who were not oriented, like the Galatians and the Corinthians. They had to be addressed in a more firm way. But those who were trying to do the right thing, wanting to grow up and all of that, well, you can. The attitude towards them is one of grace and all of that. Also, Titus 3:1. So again, Jesus was expected to obey his parents, and he did. Titus 3:1, remind them to subject themselves again. If you want to treat this as a passive, I think all of these have to be considered as middles just because of the nature of the verb itself. Because there's a volitional factor involved in submission. It doesn't just happen automatically. You don't just, I'm going to get up today and I'm going to be subject. How are you going to do it? You can't just passively, as it were, do. I mean, you sort of can, I suppose, but that's not the emphasis, I don't think. Well, remind them to subject themselves to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So 35, thus those in subjection to others were defer to the authority in both their attitudes and their actions. And this all begins in the mental attitude, by the way. Submission is a mental attitude function first. Of a recognition of the relative positions of the people that with whom you interact and have to deal. And again, while many people may have, we don't know, but I'm certain this did happen in some cases, appealed to positional truth. We're all equal. To get around some of these factors like submission and authority and headship is not correct. Yes, we're all one in Christ. We're all equal. That doesn't change what we are in this physical world. It doesn't change our position or our standing. Yes, we're all equal. In that regard, I'm a slave in the household just like you're a slave in the household. I've just been given a little more authority and more responsibility. But it doesn't change the fact that I'm a slave just like you are. As we serve a single master, all of us, and not just, you know, part of us. So those in subjection were to defer in their attitudes and actions, since compliance with the established order served to minimize retaliatory or restrictive measures. Let's face it, that when you're dealing with authorities, in some cases, they hold all the cards. And when it comes to the government, again, as we pointed out, there is a time and a place for disobedience to authority. It's not often. There aren't a whole lot of examples of it in the scripture, but it does occur. There are enough examples so that we know that God doesn't expect absolute 100% compliance with every authority, no matter how stupid they are or what they do. No matter what they command, you got to be obedient. And to tell a wife that would be the same as telling a person that, hey, no matter what your government does, you got to just roll over and take it. If they command you to start killing Jews, you got to kill Jews. Do you? No. They tell you you can't pray. Can you still pray? Yes. If they tell you you can't assemble and study and teach, can they do that? They can do it. Can they enforce it? Becomes the bigger issue. And again, as we've pointed out repeatedly, these governing authorities, and any authority in fact, they have power. And while you can disobey, and disobeying can be the right thing in some occasions. Now, we know that for a fact. The Egyptian midwives are an example of that. Rahab the hooker is an example of that. The disciples there in Jerusalem, when they were told not to preach, are an example of that. And they basically came back and said, well, if it comes down to a choice between obeying men and obeying God, we know which way we're going. We're going to go ahead and obey God. And again, did they take a beating for that? You betcha they did. And was Peter eventually locked up for this? Yes. And so recognize that, yes, you want to be on very solid doctrinal ground if you're ever going to take a stand against an authority. But because they hold the cards, for one thing. They can make your lives miserable. But sometimes, again, taking that stand is the right thing to do. On rare occasions, it happens that you have to. And again, to tell a wife, you have to submit to yourself, your wife, to your husband, rather, no matter what he says, does, or otherwise, well, that's nonsense. The Bible does not teach that. Because there are obviously exceptions to every rule. The husband can't tell her to go out and commit crimes. The husband can't involve her in immorality. The husband can't command her to do things that are in direct contradiction to the royal imperatives in the scripture. That he doesn't have the authority to do that. That's an abuse of authority. Because he doesn't have that authority. Well, again, the restrictive measures are retaliatory that come from the government are everything up to and including capital punishment. They have that authority. So every person is to be in subjection. Again, literally better to subject themselves to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. As a part of his eternal plan, God determined certain people were going to exist at certain times in history, and that they would have varying levels of authority and all of that. And he said, we saw that in Romans, for instance, when he said to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up. And that means bring him on the stage of human history and place him there as the premier power in the Egyptian Empire. And in fact, at that time in history, very much the world in some ways. The Egyptian Empire, particularly under the 12th dynasty, was at a real zenith at that time. So, those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. In other words, the establishment chain of command, the law out there, it doesn't scare you if you're not a criminal. Shouldn't. What would you be afraid of? But if you're a criminal, you commit a crime, then you might want to be afraid because they hold the cards again. And people say, well, yeah, but only if you get caught. Well, yeah, that's one way to approach the Christian life, only if you get caught. I don't think that's the way I would do it, but I know people can think that way. So, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. In this context, it's obey the law, do what is right, pay your taxes, all of this, be a good citizen, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. And of course, you hear all this nonsense today. Defund the police. Oh, my God. We're going to eliminate authorities in this temporal realm, in the governmental realm. Oh, boy. No, we're not. And nobody should be involved in that. Christians certainly shouldn't. Because the Christian recognizes that in God's overall plan, he's got government here for a reason. That's why he established the fourth of the divine institutions, nationalism. He doesn't want an international society. He doesn't want anarchy. People have to have an environment, as we see there in Timothy. Well, why do we pray for those in authority? So we can go about our business in a quiet and peaceful fashion doing God's will. We don't. Can you imagine if there's a civil war going on, how much more difficult that would be? So, obviously, the government's there for a good reason, and people should recognize that. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. And how many of these people, and of course now they can say, well, they were only doing it because of COVID. But how many of these people cover up and hide their identity when they're out in the middle of doing all this stuff? They don't walk in to rob a bank with their name tag on and their face completely uncovered, and, unless they're stupid. I mean, that's a really stupid criminal if you do that. But the fact is, they want to hide. And so they are afraid. They know what they're doing is wrong, I believe. Now, will they ever address it or admit it? That's a whole different ballgame. Because the negative person has no real reason to be intellectually honest about what's actually happening. So, for be afraid, for it, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. And the idea there, the sword, is a reference to capital punishment. The Roman citizen would be beheaded if he was convicted of certain things. Now, the other people that weren't Roman citizens, they didn't get treated so well. If you think that's being treated well, being beheaded. They were killed in many other more gruesome ways, like crosses. For it is a minister of God. The government is here actually as a minister in God's plan. It functions in that sense. It is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. A servant of God actually is even better. You got diakonos here. And that means one who attends to the needs of another. And the government's here to attend to our needs. Now, we're fixing to have a big change. So I hear I'm going to get another couple of grand or something or whatever. The fact is, while we can't do anything about their fiscal policies, other than try to elect different people, but nothing's going to change. We know this. The two-party system is an illusion for the American voter to consider that he has a choice. And the people will be in power that the insiders want in power. And some of this talk, you know, Trump scared him, obviously, with going public with things like the deep state comment that there's a government behind the government. And I think most of us on doctrine have already kind of figured that out. That the conspiracy is run by a few people, then you're not ever going to know who they are. So the idea, well, we're going to find them out and do, you know, you're not. You're not ever going to know. That's the whole idea of a good conspiracy. You don't know exactly who's doing it. So there, that one, and also Peter says the same thing, essentially, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. That might actually be addressed to the slaves there. I think it is. Yeah. But it's this matter of submission, and you see it used all over the place. Wives to husbands, slaves to masters, all of us to the government. Submission and humility is the order of the day for the Christian. If he humbles himself under the mighty hand of God properly, that'll all fall into place. If you're submissive to God, that's where it all starts. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And again, the master-slave relationship, as we're going to see, very much, it's not exact, but there is a parallel between the employer-employee relationship. The employer has the authority. The employee is under the authority. And so you're going to get what you're going to find out if you haven't ever, and I'll bet everybody here probably knows this, you're going to get a bad boss sometimes. You're going to get an unreasonable person. How are you to handle all that? Well, first pray about it, turn them over to God, and immediately tell God what you want. Well, my boss is keeping me out of Bible class. Okay, then kill the boss if you need to. Fine. I don't think I have any problem praying that. If you want to stand in the way of God's plan for some believer, you better be ready to get checked out. Because that may not be far down the road. But God may tolerate this, and he may let unreasonable people. But how are we to deal with these unreasonable people? Well, first we pray about it. We don't rebel. We don't become anarchists. We don't throw off the yoke and all of that. But we recognize there's going to be a certain amount of undeserved suffering that we have to deal with. If you're an employee, it just happens. Even if your boss is a relatively good boss, he's going to have a bad day. And he may take it out on you. It just happens. And so here, this idea of undeserved suffering and all of that. But what credit is there? If when you sin and are harshly treated, in other words, you fail as an employee, you blow the job, you don't do what you were told, you ad lib and you get yourself into trouble, and then the boss comes down on you. And you endure that with patience. Well, you failed. You kind of deserve to have the riot act read to you. You deserve in that sense. You bring it on yourself. That's self-induced misery when you don't do what the boss says. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. God's impressed by those who will bear up under undeserved suffering, rather than just, what's the normal Babylonian response? I'll just change jobs. I just go get another job. But is that God's will, though? That's where it becomes dicey. It may be God's will. It may be. You may have to change jobs. I'm not saying that's never the case. But just when things get difficulty and you want to run, that is the wrong response. That is not the addressing it or dealing with it. Well, the Christian wife is likewise to defer to the will of her husband, which must first be reflected in her mental attitude. This is where it all starts. The correct mental attitude is to result in her overt compliance to his wishes, suggestions, instructions, or commands. As is compatible with the will of God, we always have to add that caveat, because husbands can't command their wives to sin. They can't command their wives to commit crimes or to engage in immorality or any other things that are just really violations of what we know are the plain teachings of Scripture. And so for those women who think, well, I'm going to obey my husband even if it takes me out of Bible class, well, that's a big mistake right there. See, that puts the husband over God. That's loving father or mother or sister or brother or a husband or wife more than you love God. So that is wrong. That is flat out wrong. There's no question about that. But then again, you have to bear with the fallout from that. Let's say you stand up. Husband tells you you can't go to Bible class. You stand up and say, I'm going. He can make your life miserable, believe me. If he chooses to, then that's when you earnestly start praying. Father, if this guy's going to try to slow me down spiritually, take him out. But most wives aren't going to pray that about their husbands, are they? No. But the fact is, and God also lets a lot of this go on just to test us, to test our faith. Do we really believe what we say? This really weeds out a lot of people who talk a good fight, but then never when the rubber meets the road, they can't be found. They're gone. But they talk a good fight. I've met a lot of believers like that. So 37, as mentioned previously, submission of one's will involves the recognition of an ordered structure. It is normally followed by the dative, as it is here, of the entity or individual to whom submission is to be rendered. And here back to our verse. So again, there's an ordered structure here, being subject to your own husbands. So 38 here, the use of the adjective idios, one's own, with the noun aner, an adult male, a man, or a husband, indicates that all men and women are not in view. This is specifically addressed to husbands and wives. So the adjective idios, point A here, one's own, denotes that which belongs to a person. That which is personal and private as opposed to public property. BDAG indicates that there is an element of exclusivity involved, which is certainly true of biblical marriage. Biblical marriage, the scriptural version of this, demands exclusivity. And of course, as we know, there was a lot of violation of this going on during that time. The Pharisees, they were divorcing, marrying with impunity. And for minor reasons. Not because, you know, their wife was just horrible or any of that, but for minor reasons. She burned dinner. Time to dump her. Well, that's pretty rough. Exclusivity here, 19, 5 and 6. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. And this reason is biblical marriage. While there may be other reasons for people to not live with their parents any longer, I'm not going to debate that. I can tell you certainly that there is one clear reason given in the Bible as to why one would leave the authority of the household. why a person would. And marriage is that reason. There's no other reasons given in the scripture as to why somebody should do that. Which begs the question, should they? To me, that begs the question, should they? Should they leave the authority structure of the home? And why are most people leaving the authority structure of the home today? Because they're rebelling. They don't want to do certain things. They don't like the rules of the household. And so they are going to go off and be there. I was 18 once. I know how all this works. I know the thinking that by 18, you really do know it all. Or at least you're convinced of that. And you know your parents are dummies. Why else leave? Right here is the big reason scripturally for raising, in starting a new family for leaving. And the two shall become one flesh. That's exclusive. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And of course, very often this one flesh deal has focused, many of the exegetes have focused only on the sexual aspect of marriage. And that's not all that's in view there. That's part of it. But the one flesh relationship is bigger than that because it's two souls being joined together. And that's far bigger than two bodies. The two bodies can be joined together. We know that. But God has joined these two together. And of course, the idea, the implication is when they stand up and swear these vows, that God honors that and acts on it. And says, okay, you're joined. Let no man separate. So that adjective, idios, here indicates that there is a unique personal relationship between a wife and a husband. Thus, the wife is not responsible to subject herself to other men. In the same way, she subjects herself to her husband. Although, point C, it may only be implied, the use of the adjective idios also supports the idea of monogamy. The quote in verse 31 further supports this view regarding monogamous marriage, and that's when he cites the Genesis passage there. That's going to be coming up for this reason. And he cites Genesis 2 there. So, 39, on balance, this is to be understood only within the context of marriage and not as a universal principle. It should never be taken to mean that a married woman does not have to submit herself to other legitimate authorities in the workplace, those in the establishment chain of command or those in the royal chain of command. Those still have to be obeyed. Again, this idea we're all equal, yes, we are in Christ, but that doesn't abrogate authority structures in God's plan. And people cannot appeal to that. Because if God places somebody in a position of authority, like he just said in 13 there, Romans 13, the government is there at God's will. So while it's very imperfect, and I've heard all the reasons why Christians shouldn't support the government. Oh, they support abortion. They're doing this. They're not spending their money the way I think they should. They waste money. Feeding all these people from other countries when we haven't got our problems solved yet or even addressed in certain cases. And so I understand why people want to disobey and all of that. But do you think living in Rome was any easier? Or under Rome? Do you think that the government was way more lenient? You don't know much about Rome. It's called the Iron Boot of Rome for a reason. And no, they weren't. And could you see Paul telling people, well, you obey the government until they do something you don't agree with? Oh, well, my God, you never have to obey. Oh, well, I just don't agree. Well, that doesn't work. So again, women still have to be submissive in other areas. Because there are other legitimate authorities within God's plan. But it's not the same kind of submission, obviously. Obviously, the husband can make demands on a wife that your boss can't, or the pastor can't, or a deacon can't. Well, however, if a woman refuses to and does not submit to her own husband, the greater issue, what are the odds that she would willingly subject herself to any other authority if she's not busy filling her spirit? If she's not attempting to grow in this regard and make progress, and she does, and she rejects the main authority that God's established for her in her entire life, well, how's she going to handle lesser authorities? And my suspicion is she won't handle those well either. And here's what I've observed. You watch a horsey woman. You watch a woman that tries to dominate her husband, and she, and I've run into a whole, I think I might attract them. Over the years, I've run into a whole bunch of women like this. Back when I was a fundamentalist there in the Southern Baptist, I've seen it in doctrinal churches, and I still see it today. And if she's not busy filling her spirit and subjecting herself to her own authority, why is she even going to listen to me? Why bother? She's a law to herself. And I see this with women. If women won't obey their own husbands, they generally tend to butt heads with other authorities. This is why some people don't want to be around certain women. They've cut them out of their social life because they're obnoxious. And they have no sense of decency at some level. They have no sense of orientation. They just want to run their mouths. And if her husband had something, he would tell her to shut up. And in no uncertain terms, so that she understands. And this is one of the reasons pastors have trouble with women in churches, is because their husbands aren't dealing with them. And if the husband won't deal with them, well, guess what? They're going to butt heads with me eventually. Because the woman that's used to running over her husband's used to having her own way. And guess what? You don't get your way with me, honey. I don't care who you are. My wife sometimes doesn't even get her own way with me. And if you think you're going to and run over me, you're a fool. You're an absolute fool if you believe that. Because I can tell you right now, it won't happen. It hasn't happened. I've sent several women packing over the course of my ministry, and it didn't even bother me because they were bad news. And when you look at their lives, they glory in their shame. They ought to be ashamed of the way they act in public. Some cases, the way they dress. But those are all things that women have to address and deal with. But if the husband's not doing it and she's not submitting to him, she's going to have trouble most likely with other authorities. That's probably almost a given. So 41 here, the final portion of verse 22, is slightly more difficult. Since there is some question as to the force of the conjunction hosts, as or like. And actually, it can be used in a number of ways, which is normally used. Now, the most common way it's used is to establish a comparison that marks the manner in which something is done. You're comparing something to something else. The submission to the husband is being compared to the submission to the Lord. And it's also used in, it's used of comparison. It's used of the manner in which you do it. And sometimes it's even used to establish identity. Now, you wouldn't translate it here as identity. Submit yourself to your own husband's because he is the Lord. No. Now, there are plenty of men who might tell you they are. I think I'm God. You're not. No, nobody is. Except God himself, of course. But the fact is, the host, you kind of have to consider and look at the context. Well, does it mean they are to subject themselves to their husbands in the same manner in which they submit to Christ? Since host often marks the manner in which something is done. Or does it mean that when wives submit to their husbands, they are submitting to Christ because that is his will for their lives? And in that case, both of those options have merit. Obviously, our submission to the Lord should be universal. It should be 100%. Which not always, I know. But I mean, that standard is there where you're not ever going to submit to your husband 100% of the time. But I mean, we recognize these are ideals. And so we hold forth the ideal. We don't lower the standard. We don't say, well, just because women fail in this or men are bad husbands, we've got to blow all this off. If we blow off every principle that somebody's abusing, we can go home now. Because somebody's abusing every principle in the Bible, probably. There's no point in studying anything. So, but we won't. We won't go home now. So while both of the options above have some merit, the parallel in Colossians indicates that Paul views this matter of submission as something that is appropriate for wives, since it is consistent with her willing submission to the Lord. And as you in 3:18 there in the parallel passage, we just read this one actually. Subject yourselves to your own husbands again. As to the Lord as, well, actually as is fitting, as is proper, as is appropriate in the Lord. That this is a part of the Christian life. This is where the rubber meets the road for the wife, submission. And we'll see, everyone's going to have their fun time here, so we'll deal with the women first, because Paul did. So one thing's for certain, the wife's decision to subordinate herself to her husband is not something that she is to simply do because this is her role according to societal expectations. Paul provides a higher motivation as he cites her relationship with the Lord as the basis and motive for her submission. And again, as we'll point out all through this, there is a huge Christological emphasis in all of this household code that this entire code stems from the matter of being in Christ and that relationship first that effectively governs all these other relationships, or should. So, since Paul, point 44 here, links the matter of subjection to the Lord to the issue of marriage, it should be evident that Christian ethics must govern this relationship. In that regard, the wife is not obligated to obey commands that are immoral, illegal, life-threatening, or commands that are in clear contradiction to her royal imperatives. And if you've got an imperative to assemble, and your husband says you can't assemble, you've got to disobey him. Say, well, that's going to cause me trouble. Yes, it is, probably. Yes, it probably is. This is a part of undeserved suffering, unfortunately. And would I love to spare all wives from numbskull husbands? Oh, yes, I would. But I can't, because it's not my choice. But the reality is, this is just part of what you sign up for. And what most people don't get, when you stand there and take those vows, you are giving away a certain right to your own life. And it's not yours anymore. That's the reality of it. And that does not set well with the sin nature, who wants everything its own way, who has to be in charge and control and all of that. Well, the headship of the husband here. So again, wives don't have to do. I mean, he can't involve you. Hey, honey, we're going to have a three-way. No, we're not. You know, immorality or any of that kind of thing. Criminal activity, selling drugs or whatever. Oh, let's just steal cable. Well, you know, I don't even know if you can steal cable anymore. But if you can, it's still wrong. Stealing anything is wrong. So, you know, embezzling, husband can't tell his wife, well, just pick up a few dollars out of petty cash, even if they don't care. No, she still has to be governed by Christian morality, Christian ethics, and all of this has to come with regard to, first, her relationship to the Lord. That's the backdrop to all of this. Her relationship to the Lord. And would the Lord tell her to be involved in immorality? Or fail to, or just ignore the royal imperatives? No, of course he would not. He expects his will to be obeyed. So 45, the headship of the husband, and I've tried to start using that because it's all too easy just to use the word authority. And that's one aspect of headship, but that's not all of it. But that's the aspect that's largely been focused on in doctrinal churches. I've got authority, bam, 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 I'm in charge. And the headship involves more than that. Just as we saw the headship of Christ with the church. Is he in the authority over the church? Well, absolutely. But doesn't he provide for the church as well? Doesn't he nourish and cherish the church? And the answer is, well, yeah. So it isn't all just about authority. Now, is authority present in all this? Yes. I've heard the arguments that authority is not present in the idea of headship. Guess where most of those arguments come from? Female interpreters. No, seriously. I mean, big numbers of them. It's wildly in the majority that female interpreters take that approach. And so we want to try to maintain a balance. The extreme on the right, I'm the man by God and you got to do everything I say. To the extreme on the left, well, there is no authority structure in the household and the wife's free to do what she wants. Those are two extremes. And the truth, of course, lies somewhere in between. So the headship of the husband does not provide him unlimited authority. All authorities outside of God have limitations on their sphere of authority. The type of authority, where they exercise it and all that is even, you know. I may be a pastor. I may have authority within the local church. That didn't help me on my job. My boss didn't care how much authority I have. He wanted me to do my job and do it right and do what he told me. And that's all he was interested in. And my authority there doesn't help me there. My authority as a husband didn't help me on the job. So whatever authority you might have, it's not in every sphere. So again, the headship of the husband does not provide unlimited authority to order his wife to do whatever he desires, regardless of other biblical factors. The only one that has all authority that I've found is the Lord himself. Matthew 28:18. And actually you have pos here with an anarthrous substantive, and it's every type of authority. He has authority in all realms. There isn't a realm in which he doesn't have the right to act as the Son of God. He is an absolute control, if he chooses to be, of every area of life. That's the physical realm, the spiritual realm, all of it. And he tells him, he says, but he uses authority, what here? To provide direction. This is, go there, all authority. He's not saying, he didn't say all authority has been given to me, so therefore you must do everything I say. He uses his authority to provide direction for the fledgling church. You all go therefore and make disciples. This is how I'm using my authority, is for you to go out and do my will in this matter, and we'll see, of course, in the dispensation of the church. Well, 46, although some feminist interpreters, most of them, have attacked this portion of the household code as clearly reinforcing the patriarchal pattern of marriage and justifying it Christologically, their views are not only wrong, they are at odds with the tenor of the entire Bible, beginning with Genesis. Well, they haven't missed much to get this one wrong, just the entire tone of the whole Bible. But this is the astonishing thing with negative volition. If they want to see something a certain way, they manage to do it. Doesn't make any difference. Don't confuse them with the facts of what's in the Scripture. 3:16 Genesis. To the woman, and this is after the fall. The man was clearly in authority before the fall, too. He was responsible. God put Adam in the garden to keep it and guard it. Now, Eve was to aid him in all of this. But he was the responsible party, and we see at the fall, he's the one that's judged by one man. The sin nature. Now, they both get their own form of discipline and judgment. But the sin nature is never attributed to Eve. It's always attributed to the man. So to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Whoopee. And so apparently childbirth maybe was not all that painful prior to the fall. Of course, we don't know because there were no children. But we do know that appears to have been the intent. And yet your desire will be for your husband. And he will rule over you. And there's no way you can get around that that's authority. No matter how you twist it and change it and try to manipulate it, that word there, and I believe it's the Hebrew mashal, if I remember right. He will rule. He will be in authority over you. And that's from Genesis. Has Paul changed any of this? Nope. Did Jesus change any of it? Nope. So why are the feminist interpreters changing it? Because they don't like the theology. It grates against their position. In fact, it undermines their position. Because their position is wrong. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop here. We'll take our normal 20-minute break. Let's pick up here at about 5 after.